Well, I wonder if you're the sort of person who likes roller coasters. I am not a fan of roller coasters. I have a rather sensitive disposition that leads to unpleasant things if I go on a roller coaster. But maybe some of you love them. Maybe you love being turned upside down. Maybe you love the up and the down. Maybe you just love that sensation. Well, for those of us who don't like roller coasters, we still get something of that sensation in other areas of our lives. For example, if we support a football team, there might be lots of highs and maybe lots of lows. And I suppose how many highs you get and how many lows you get depends on who your football team or who your national team is that you support. Or maybe if you keenly follow politics over the last few years, you've been aware of the highs and the lows, depending on, I suppose, which party you're interested in supporting. Well, it feels as we listen to the story of Abram, who in the course of the narrative we'll come to know as Abraham, that we are on a bit of a roller coaster ride. We're on a bit of a roller coaster ride. He's called in chapter 12 to follow, and he goes trusting in the Lord. He is wonderfully radical in his faith. He is a great start. But then things take a downward turn in chapter 12. He fails to trust in the midst of famine and decides to take matters into his own hands. Then on the way back up to a bit of a high in chapter 13, he is then the role model of generosity. When argument breaks out amongst his people, instead of inflaming the situation, making things worse, he seeks peace and harmony, yet still following the Lord. And then staying on the highs, in chapter 14, he is bold and courageous to stand against the world and the temptation to compromise his commitment to the Lord. But then, chapter 15, he's full of worry. He's full of doubt. Clearly, we're on a bit of a roller coaster. Things are on the up, but then things are on the way down. But through all this, we've also seen the wonderful grace of God. We saw that particularly last week. Abram was worried about his future. So the Lord, in his grace, repeated his promises to him, and he believed. Abraham wanted to know whether God's promises are sure and certain. So the Lord, in his grace, entered into a covenant, this formal agreement with consequences, so that Abram would know for certain that the Lord's promises were sure. Well, as you look and you think about Abram's ups and his downs, it may feel a bit like you, like your life following Jesus. Sometimes I'm sure you do well. Other times, you can be a bit creative with the Lord's call on your life and you fail. But the good news is that we have a wonderful God of grace who can and does step into our failures and shower us with his grace. And that's what we see in this chapter. As we listen to it, you may have noticed that in many ways it is a very dark chapter. It's a chapter that maybe raises a lot of questions for you. Part of this is that in the genre of narrative, the type of literature that we're reading, that a story in the Bible, we don't get whitewashed stories that are neat and tidy. Instead, the Bible wonderfully tells it warts and all. And of course, that might suggest to us, therefore, that it's true. True stories are warts and all stories that are hard, that are difficult. Here is a picture of real people grappling with following the call of the Lord in their context. And we can learn just as much from their failures as we can from their successes. So we're going to look at the passage under two headings. Firstly, verses 1-6. Problematic plans and their pains. Problematic plans and their pains. Verses 1 to 6. Now, I wonder if you're a good planner. Maybe you used to sit in your office when you worked, or maybe when you do work now, and you're busy from Monday to Friday afternoon thinking, well, what am I going to do this weekend? I could do this on Saturday morning, I could do this at Saturday lunchtime, and I could this. And you're sitting busy planning out your weekend. I trust, of course, that you're planning in Sunday church attendance as well. Or maybe you're already starting to plan next summer's holiday. You've already been scouring the various booking accommodation websites. You're already thinking whereabouts in the UK or further afield you'd like to go on holiday. Or maybe you're somebody who's already planned up for Christmas. Maybe you're somebody who's written all your Christmas cards already. Some people are very good like that, aren't they? Christmas cards get written in October. Sadly, I keep thinking that'd be a great idea, that we get to December and then the Christmas cards never get written. Or maybe you struggle to get from day to day. You struggle just to get food on the table that evening. That's the limit of your plan. What am I having for dinner tonight? Well, in these verses, we find out that Sarai is something of a planner. But her plan doesn't work out the way she wants. And instead of bringing joy, it brings pain for all those concerned. Well, the first scene in this chapter shifts us in time 10 years after Abram had first lived in Canaan. So it's been 10 years since the Lord first promised Abram that he would be made into a great nation. But that child mentioned specifically in chapter 15 that would lead to that great nation has not yet shown up. Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. So Abram is getting old. He is most likely right at this point, 85. And Sarai is getting on too. She is 76. So it doesn't take a medical professional for us to realize that she's not going to have a child without a miracle. And this would have caused great pain for Sarai, particularly in her culture and at her time. So as a good planner, she speaks to Abram, verse 2, and she says this. Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Sarai lays the blame for her woes at the Lord's feet and turns to what would, according to scholars, have been a fairly legitimate way to garner herself children in her culture. But as she speaks and Abram listens, we are a bit reminded, aren't we, of Genesis chapter 3. That's why we read that out earlier on, where Adam listened to his wife, and this led to the fall. Now, this isn't a sexist point we're making here at all, but it's an intentional parallel that shows us, according to one scholar, Gordon Wenham, that this is a proposal that is not a good one. What Sarai is suggesting to her husband, to which he then listens, is not a good thing to do. Sarai is not trusting in the promise of the Lord. She is creatively taking matters into her own hands. And of course, I'm sure you worked out that as you heard the plan. As you are reading verse 2, you're probably thinking, that's not a good plan. This is not going to end well. But it doesn't just stay as a plan. Look at verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. It's very clear there, isn't it? Who's the proactive party? It's Sarai, isn't it? It's her plan. And she's putting it into action. She is in charge. And Abram, well, he just does as he's told, doesn't he? And poor Hagar, and we should say poor Hagar, has no power, has no agency. She goes from servant to wife. And I imagine there was little or no consultation for her. She just had to do as she was told. That is not good. But Sarai's plan does not go the way she planned, for Hagar, when she becomes pregnant, looks on Sarai with contempt. Or we could render it literally that her mistress was dishonorable in her eyes. That probably wasn't the best move by Hagar, but I suppose we could understand, in her context, the way she's been treated, why she might behave like that. And Sarai doesn't take it well at all. After all, she wasn't expecting to be looked down on by her servant. How outrageous. Who does she think she is? So Sarai gives Abram an earful, and then he caves into her request when he should be a protective husband. Look at verses 5 to 6. Sarai says to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And we should take this harsh treatment here not as unkind words. We should take this as violence. Sarai is violent towards Hagar. And understandably, Hagar flees. I think that's probably what everybody would do in that situation, isn't it? We would run away. We'd want to get out of that place. She flees from this dysfunctional family. What a mess. What pain everybody is in. Hagar's in a marriage that she has had little choice in. She's pregnant and she's being beaten by her mistress. And she's fleeing into the wilderness, carrying in her womb her child. Abram is doing whatever he can to keep Sarai happy, even if it means that his new wife and unborn child are fleeing into the wilderness and are at peril. And then finally, Sarai. She thought she would benefit from this clever plan, but it's only brought contempt and rage and violence. Friends, is it not clear that failing to trust in the Lord's promises and doing what we want instead of listening to him is a complete and utter recipe for disaster? I'm sure you can think of situations in your life when this has been the case, where you have strayed from what the Lord wants of you, and it is maybe, or maybe it currently is, bringing you a great deal of pain and sorrow. We can think of many ways that this could affect us. I wonder if it might be helpful to think about this in relation to our evangelism. As we reach out with the good news of the gospel, God's word clearly holds out the promise that some, but not all, will believe. That the message of Jesus will be heard. And as it is heard, the Holy Spirit will bring forth faith and repentance in some of those who listen. But what if we get frustrated that people do not come to faith? If we get impatient with God's timing of his fulfillment of his promises? Well, the right response would be, I suppose, to repent of that impatience and to pray and to keep on faithfully holding out the good news of Jesus, clearly. But the wrong response would be to get creative, to change the message, to change the method, to abandon the method, to abandon the message altogether, to do a Sarai. But what, friends, would come of that? It certainly wouldn't be success. It certainly won't be real and lasting faith. All that comes of it will be a mess, an absolute mess. And we could think about that in a whole range of different areas of our lives. Moses, the author of Genesis, recounts this narrative, and he wants his hearers waiting in the plains of Moab, who are about to go into the land, to know that they must trust the Lord and they must obey the Lord. And friends, that's what we need to hear today as well. For if we don't, then we must see that in whatever area of life and practice we fail to trust in and fail to obey in, it may well lead to pain and sorrow. Friends, trust in Jesus. Trust in his promises to you today and don't deviate from them. But even if we do, and we end up in a right mess, we can have wonderful confidence that we have a God who reaches out in grace. And that's the second thing we see. Grace amidst the pain. Grace amidst the pain. Verses 7 through to 16. Well, amidst the pain of sin in this life, what hope is there? What hope is there? The hope is that we have a God who sees our pain and cares for us, who extends grace to sinners in their distress. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've made a mess of one thing or another. Or maybe you've been messed up by the actions of other people. Maybe we're all a mix of both. Friends, if that is you, let me encourage you that we have a God who knows, who sees, who cares, and who looks after us. And it's this God who reaches out to Hagar. We left Hagar in verse 6, fleeing for her life, and we find her again in verse 7, stopping at a spring of water on the way to this place, Shur, which is on the way to Egypt. And of course, the reason she's going there is, I suppose, fairly obvious. Back in verse 1, we hear that she's an Egyptian. She's going home. She's going back to her people. But someone else, far before us finding Hagar, has found her, and that is the angel of the Lord. Now, there's some debate over this term, the angel of the Lord, verse 7, and what it means. But I think the best sense seems to be that it is the Lord appearing in human form. Most likely the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Word, the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus. And this angel of the Lord speaks and says this, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Gordon Wenham, in his commentary, crystallizes what's going on here very clearly. He says this, that it is a picture of God doing a salvage job. This is a picture of God salvaging a situation. In his grace, he's trying to make the best out of a sorry situation. And that seems to be what's going on here. Indeed, the name of the child, Ishmael, is God hears. He is listening to Hagar in her affliction and acting. And what does the Lord call her to do? Well, he calls her to return to her mistress, which we might find a bit odd. Maybe you find that a bit odd, to go back to violence, to go back to difficulty. But as she goes back, she has the promise of blessing ringing in her ears from verse 10. The Lord, in his grace, according to Wenham, is salvaging this situation, at least in part. Things can't be put right, but the blessing that flows to Abram in the covenant will in part flow to Hagar and to Ishmael, even if, as we find out in Genesis 17 next week, that Ishmael is not the son of promise. We get a sense of who this child is in verse 12 and how he will stand apart, how he's a wild donkey of a man, how he's going to be opposed by everyone, and he's going to oppose everyone. Yet as Hagar hears the promise and she hears the declaration about her son, she is not sad but encouraged. Look what she says in verse 13. She says that God is a God of seeing. "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." She knows that the Lord has heard her, he has seen her, he has looked after her and her son. And we see the promises of the angel of the Lord to Hagar begin to come true in verses 15 and 16. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Hagar is back in the fold, and Abram is naming the child, and we presume he is caring for the child and his second wife. And we also presume that Sarai has stopped her violence. She has stopped treating Hagar so poorly, although we don't really know, I suppose, either way. But what's clear, isn't it, that the Lord has intervened. In his grace, he has heard. In his grace, he has seen. And in his grace, he has cared for Hagar and for Ishmael. And as she heard these commands and promises, she does what Sarai and Abram have failed to do. She trusts and obeys. Because she hears the promise, she hears the command, and she does as she's told. She believes. Sarai and Abram don't trust and obey, but Hagar does. And God has responded in grace to this situation. So she returns to a home that was full of danger because she held on to the promises of the Lord who cares for her. Now, let me be abundantly clear. This is not a passage that is in any way, shape, or form saying that we're called to tell people to return to an abuser. It's not what the passage is saying. And I don't want anybody to mishear that. That is not good pastoral advice to that situation. But that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is this. God intervenes in grace into the midst of situations of sin and holds out promises of blessing to Hagar, and she trusts. And friends, that's what we're to do. Let's not be those who make up our own plans that undermine God's word of promise, but let's be those who trust in God's plan, his way of doing things. And let us take comfort that our Lord can wonderfully sort out the mess that we make or that we experience from others, and in his grace and kindness reach out to those sinned against and bring hope and care and healing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know that you are a God of grace amidst our sin. That we often fail, yet you can extend your grace to salvage our mess. That in your mercy, you act. So we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to not be like Sarai and Abram, who take matters into their own hands yet again, who get creative. Instead, help us to be those who trust your promise, trust in your ways. Help us be faithful to you, to have our eyes on you, to follow you where it may be hard and where it may be difficult, but to trust and obey and be thankful for your mercy when we don't. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.